do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Philippians 4. Philippians 4. We'll begin with prayer as we always do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. We always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness and reverence. Coming before God as a sinner saved by Him and therefore ready to learn in humility. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You for the privilege and honor of being before You and having Your Word taught through Your Spirit to us, our true teacher. We thank You that You have blessed us so much by means of Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we look again into Your Word, Father, and our subject, which are Your riches that are given to us, we thank You so much for them. We thank You for our Lord, and we thank You that You reveal them in Your Word. And we ask, Father, that You will, the Spirit in us will guide and direct us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Our main passage, Ephesians 3:16, where Paul prays that from the riches of God's glory that we would be strengthened in our inner man. And so we are looking at the riches of God's glory in these passages. In Ephesians 1:18, we are to know it. Know the riches of His glory. In Ephesians 3:16, we are to be strengthened from the riches of God's glory. And that would mean that as you behold them, it gives you strength. Right? There's an understanding that faith and an understanding gives you strength. And strength in the Christian way of life is the ability to continue to be obedient to God even when it's hard. And that demands faith. And yes, in the Spirit within supernaturally empowers us. But without us knowing and understanding and seeing what it is that we're to put our faith in, then we're clueless as to the ability. And so the Holy Spirit works with our knowledge. He empowers our knowledge. So that's why in both places, in Ephesians, the first of Paul's prayer in Ephesians is that we would know the hope of His glory or the riches of His glory. And then in Ephesians 3:16, his second prayer in that book, that we would be empowered by it. In Romans 9:26, we were prepared by God beforehand. And we know from the New Testament that means before the foundation of the world, that we were prepared by God beforehand to know it. And so the difference, the subtle difference between Ephesians 1:18 and Romans 9:26 is that we are to know it and we have been predetermined to know it. Now, that doesn't mean that every Christian is forced to. What it means is that we've been designed to. So the new creature that you are in Christ is designed by God to know this. And so what could hinder me from knowing it? And nothing other than my decision not to. Philippians 4:19, where we are now, from these riches we're to give to others. And as we've seen that here, we'll just let Paul start with that. And is a bit of a review here in Philippians 4:10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. In other words, they desired to support Paul financially, and they couldn't. Not that I speak from want. And does Paul have needs? Of course he does. But they're not wants. His want is to fulfill God's ministry, and he will do that no matter what he has. And so he has learned this. That's what he's going to say. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. I know both, and I'm content with both. And it is truly just, you know, God has my life in control. I've been going, as you know, I've been going through a lot of David's Psalms, and The Psalms that I'm going through now are the Psalms that he writes when he's on the run from Saul and he's under extreme persecution, and none of it is his fault. And no matter what, and a lot of bad things happen to him, and he writes in his Psalms about how afraid he is and how dangerous it is. And then in the very next line, he'll write about the faithfulness of God. You can see him. And then in like the Psalm 57 is the one I'm working on now, is he said, God has delivered me, but I'm afraid of my enemy. And then I put my trust in God. And then the very next line, I'm encircled by my enemy. You can see his fear rise up again. And we all do this. But faith, we have it. I got it. I'm in control. I have faith. And all of a sudden, emotion, whatever, I start to look at the problem again and I start to get afraid again. But then I shake it off, and I say, well, hold on. Why am I afraid? I will put my trust in you. Right? And that really is the epitome of strength. And that's why it's not your strength, it's his. I'm trusting him. And by that trust, I gain strength. And the Holy Spirit, in our age, the Holy Spirit within us does something supernatural with that faith. And so we find that, whether we're in prosperity or adversity, and that's the will of our Father. That's not under my control. I'm going to go back to the book of Ecclesiastes that we looked at a bit last night. It's all throughout his writing, Solomon. He says, as I look at all things under the sun, what can man control? Nothing. Any calamity can happen to us at any time. But what we know as God's children is that everything is under control by him. And so if we find ourselves in adversity, fine, it's his will. If we find ourselves in prosperity, that's his will also. And we're thankful for both, but we learn contentment in both. So again, we see here Paul says, I know how to get along in humble means or back up. Not that I speak from want. I have learned to be content, whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity. And in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry. I have learned both of having abundance, the secret of both having abundance and suffering need. And so I've learned. And meaning that I have thoroughly investigated this. So in a nutshell, Paul is saying, can God be trusted? Can he be trusted with everything and anything? And he said, I have thoroughly investigated this. And the answer is yes. Anything. So I've learned to be content. My entire life is in his hands and I trust him with it. And therefore, and this is what's so always from this passage is mostly quoted, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Anything. Now, does this mean I can fly? No, not without an airplane. I can't jump across the Grand Canyon. I think Evel Knievel tried to fly across it. I think it was another one of his famous crashes. can I, there's things, I can't do anything and everything, but everything that is of God's will I can do. And why? Because I'm strengthened. I have been made the type of person who sees the glory of God. I've been prepared beforehand to behold his glory and to know the riches of his glory that have been given to me. And it's from those riches that I know I am empowered to do anything that he calls me to do. Now my flesh gets in the way, the world gets in the way, the kingdom of darkness gets in the way, and sometimes my attempts at the work of God are feeble, are clunky, but I attempt it. And believe me, those things give great pleasure to God. Think of a father who has taught his young child the right and wrong thing to do, and he sees his child trying from his own free will to do what is right. And maybe he doesn't do it so well, right? He's trying though. He wants to do the right thing. My father has taught me the way of doing the right thing. And presently I'm trying to do it as the best that I can. And it, because I'm not so mature yet, it's not, it's clunky. Does the father go, oh, you're such a jerk, you know, you're not perfect at this yet? No, we take great pleasure in that. Because we know as he continues to try that, he will mature in it. And he'll gain skill in it. And it's no different in the Christian way of life. No matter how hard how bad we look doing it, how clunky it is, how uncoordinated we may be in trying to do the will of God, the fact that we, from our own will, are trying to do it, it gives great pleasure to God. And we get down on ourselves for not doing it so perfectly. And I don't think that's such a bad thing, as long as it doesn't turn into condemnation. I mean, we should always be striving to be better. But you can do that without guilt or condemnation because of grace. So as we had noted, Paul had thoroughly investigated the life of Christ given to us by the glorious riches of God, to the point that he was led into the deepest secrets of God's mystery, and he saw them. Hence, and of course he would have seen them because he was giving the stewardship of taking care of and teaching and understanding and teaching God's mystery, which is, as we have noted, Christ himself. As we know, we can confidently conclude that the thorn in the flesh contributed to this. And he says, I know how to get along in humble means, going without. And so let's look at that. Now we quoted one line, but go to 2 Corinthians 12. We quoted one line last night. Now, I have seen and heard Christians considering the thorn in the flesh to be, you know, Paul. We don't know what it was. We know it was a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. And buffet means to punch. So pretty sure, you know, it's still, he's using a vague word here. He does not want to reveal what the thorn is. He doesn't want to do that. And for obvious reasons. So what people can do with this is say, well, you know, I have a thorn in the flesh because I'm like the Apostle Paul. And you see where that can lead if you in pride. I'm great spiritually. And I'm so great spiritually that Satan had to send a messenger to buffet me. And then the same person can look at other Christians and say, no, you don't have a thorn in the flesh. I do. You don't. Christians are fallen people. And we, as we have learned, we're capable of any sin. And the most detrimental sin to mankind has always been pride. And when we become proud, we can compete about anything. I'm more spiritual than you. I know more doctrine than you. I've been saved longer than you. Whatever. I was in a situation once where, I should just say that I've done this to other people. But I've had it done to me. Yeah, it doesn't feel too good when it's done to you. But and if anybody were to do it to me now that, with what I know now, I would say, yeah, you are more spiritual than me. Pretty much everybody is. But the fact that you think so is a problem. So let me show you some passages so that you and I can be brothers in fellowship. And, you know, not get contentious. You just, this, when you're proud, you're blinded. Right? Pride is always blind. Now, what is the point Satan's messenger? And it's not. Because as he relates this situation to us, the conclusion is, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's the same conclusion as in Philippians. The conclusion is that when I'm weak, I'm strong. So what weak? Well, he said that if you go to verse 10, he says, therefore I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I'm weak, I'm strong. Do you think, was the messenger of Satan giving him weakness and insults and distresses, I can't even say it, distresses and persecutions and difficulties? All this coming from this one messenger? I'd say likely not. Perhaps whatever the thorn was caused these things. But that's the point. Every Christian has distress. Every Christian is to be persecuted. Those are insults and persecutions. And every Christian deals with difficulties. If you're striving to pick up your cross and follow Christ, there's going to be a ton of difficulty in your life. So, as my point before we look at this passage a little bit more, is that we could conclude that anything in a believer's life that A, is not of sin, the weakness that he talks about here is not a sinful one, but is not under my control. In other words, it's not something I'm doing to myself to cause myself weakness, which in essence would be sin. Right? It's out of my control. Can Paul take the thorn out of his flesh? No. That's why he's praying to God. So it's not of sin. It's not under my control. And it makes my life more difficult as a believer. And so what does it cause me to do? It causes me to depend on God in ways that I wouldn't if I didn't have it. Right? There's ways that I have to depend on God. And how many of these are in your life? I could probably ramble off a half a dozen or so right now presently in my life. Not that it's anybody's business. And I'm not talking about sinfulness either. Well, there's just things that hinder. Makes it a bit harder. And so what do you have to do? You could complain about it. You could seek other ways, worldly ways, to dull the pain, like an anesthetic, which are all sinful ways. Or you could depend upon God and know that you have to maintain peace. And that's what Paul does here. So in verse 7, he says, and because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that he received, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, to keep me from pride. Now, does he know it at the time he prays? No. He would come to know this later. That what? There was a reason why it was there. Look, if Paul understood at the front that the thorn was to keep him from pride, he would not have prayed for God to take it away. He still might have wanted God to take it away, but knowing that he can't be prideful and complete his ministry, at least he would have been smart enough not to ask for it. So he learns later, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Punch me, to keep me from exalting myself. Isn't that funny how he states that twice? That's why your New American Standard authors put an exclamation point after the second one. He's emphasizing it. Don't forget, believer, I know I just said it 3 words ago, but this was given to me so that I wouldn't exalt myself. Detrimental to any ministry. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he has said to me, now here, the verb tense means that he didn't actually receive an answer to his prayer. It means that he recalls it. Even you notice how in English it does a pretty good job. And he has said to me. You know, if he received an answer to his prayer, he would have written, he had said to me. But this he has, this I recall, he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness, not sinfulness, but the fact that you're, go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We're frail, we're weak, we're limited, we're easily weakened. If God lifts just the tiniest protection of us from, and allows Satan to do what he will, even a little bit, it will weaken us. Right? And the book of Job makes that very clear. And Job did not understand where that wall was coming from. How could you? You'd have to see it. The fact that he lost his wealth and his children and you know, there was a terrible calamity happened upon him. Even a portion of that would cause my walk with God to be difficult. Because my walk with God, I've got to maintain contentment. I've got to maintain peace and joy. My walk with God is not one of complaining and wanting a different life. That's not a walk with God. Again, I'm content with either one, the hardship or the prosperity. It's not I'm in hardship and, you know, God, this life stinks, and I want a different one. That's not the Christian way of life. Could you imagine our Lord saying, this stinks, I want something else? But you can imagine our Lord saying, if it were possible, I would want something else. It's difficult for us, but he does ask it. If it be your will, let this cup pass from me. If there's another way to do this, if I don't have to be separated from you, Father, if I don't have to be separated from you, and you know, I've always been pure and holy and righteous and perfect, and it's not that he's going to become a sinner, but he's going to be judged, separated from the Father. When he's screaming, my God, why have you forsaken me? He doesn't want that. But at the same time, he does want it. So he chooses the hardship. Why? Your will, not mine, be done. That's very mature thinking. And of course, our Lord had it. And we are to have it as well. I doubt any of us would have that thinking at 33 years old. So I'm looking at Chris. She's a little bit over. I announced that public. It's sorry. So what did God say to him? My grace is sufficient for you. And Paul remembers it. It's like he was already taught this. He knows this. Power is perfected, not in sinful weakness, but in your weakness, the fact that you can't do this. You cannot be like Christ unless I, God, make you that type and empower you and instruct you and guide you and correct you and reprove you and empower you, you know, and on and on. You can't do it unless I do it through you. But you must choose it. And we see here that Paul did choose it. Eventually, I want the thorn. I entreated the Lord three times. Why did he could have just said, I entreated the Lord and kind of leave out the three times. Because I implored him and I implored him and I implored him. This can't be right. But then he comes around. So he says, most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast, not brag, but glory. Couchemize the word. I would rather glory about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may spread like a tent upon me. That's the corrected translation. That's the right one. May spread like a tent upon me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties. All of these things make me weaker. But I'm content with them because as I run out of gas, as I lose my ability, my, not so much ability, as I lose more of myself because this is so stinking hard, there is no way that I could even be tempted to tap into my own personal energy here. That's gone now. It's too hard. I know that God will empower me. I know, in fact, this is beautiful, I know, in fact, God, that I must do this. Why? And I'm not even thinking of the results that benefit me. We do. We're easily duped into thinking that. That if when I get through this difficult situation, I will be so glorified. I will be so much stronger. And you will, actually. But there's something higher than that. And it's the whole reason why we do everything. That God will be glorified. You see, because it is God's honor to get His child through the difficulty, through the valley of the shadow of death, over that mountain, it is God's honor, God's desire. It is to His glory and His credit that it gets done. And you see, therefore, and that's why I've got to know that what I'm doing is the right thing. You can't do this without wisdom. You have to have the knowledge that where I'm going is exactly His will. And when I understand that, then I can say, you know what? My dreams are His dreams. My desires are His desires. And therefore, when this desire gets fulfilled, you know, Him and I are on the same page. It is to His glory. And in a way, that's, in a way, I forget about myself in it. We'll see that. There's a great passage coming up that says the exact same thing. So when I'm weak, I'm strong. As he said in Philippians 4, 12 and 13, I know how to get along with humble means, to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, David has a song. He wrote a song that is just like this. David faced a lot of difficulties, as Paul did. One of his greatest difficulties, if not the greatest, was King Saul. King Saul wanted him dead. King Saul wanted him dead every day. King Saul got so obsessed with killing David that he became a pathetic man. Truly pathetic. Morbid, in fact. Now, Psalm 13, which we're going to, could be about any enemy. And in fact, in none of his songs, where he, and there's several of them that are written during the time that he is fleeing from Saul and Saul is trying to kill him, that he writes specifically about Saul. And that's because David always honored authority. Now, so the fact that he doesn't mention an enemy is great for us because this is appropriate for every Christian who faces a difficulty, again, that's not of sin. There's a different solution to that. There's a lot of similarities, too. You know, this is the grace of God. If I'm facing sin, I've caused myself a great amount of pain because of sin. I have to stop that pattern of sin, and therein lies your confession. And turn back to the way of God and accepting the consequences that came with my decisions and basically following God again and stopping the pattern. But this is something else. This is, you're in a situation where the difficulty is not of your choosing or of your causing. So go to Psalm 13. How often have we said this? These psalms are beautiful. I think I'm at a time in my Christian life where I can truly appreciate these lines. I remember before I just read, they all kind of sound the same to me, you know. God deliver me here, God deliver me there. And it's actually really, and that's why it takes time. You know, that's maturity is a time process. And I'm not saying I'm mature now. I should say maturing is a time process. that knowing David's life and what he went through, of all the Old Testament lives, he's one of the ones that is written about the most. And you can pair them up with these lines that he writes, the songs that he writes. In Psalm 13, for the choir director, a Psalm of David. How long, O Lord? How often have you prayed that? When is it over? How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? Wilt thou forget me forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my own soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? How many how longs? Four. It's obviously done on purpose. It's emphasized. So he says, consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Enlighten my eyes, in fact, here doesn't mean to open his eyes to behold something. It means to give him strength. It's an idiom that's used by the Hebrews, and actually a lot of people in the East, that if you're super hungry and you're run down from hunger, if you eat, it will lighten your eyes. If you gain strength, it will lighten your eyes. If you're really tired and you get some rest, it'll lighten your eyes. And that's what he means here, because he says, lest I sleep the sleep of death. I'm going to die, Lord. So he says, give me strength. Lest my enemy say, I have overcome him. Lest my adversary rejoice when I am shaken. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. Now that doesn't mean there at all his spiritual salvation. It means his deliverance in whatever the situation is. My heart shall rejoice when you deliver me. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. How long is used four times. And it emphasizes the lament that God has not delivered him from whatever it was. I entreated the Lord three times to remove that thorn, and he gave me no answer. Will you forget me forever, in verse 1, indicates that there's been no answer. So that's it? You're not going to do anything? If you've ever been in a situation where you're like, this thing is... it's hindering, and I've asked you about it 3 times. Something in my life not too long ago, I pray multiple times a day. This needs to stop. It wasn't of sin. It was just something. It needs to stop. I look back now. I'm like, no, it didn't. It was perfect, in fact. I didn't know at the time. Paul received no answer, but rather a remembrance of something he had to know. Paul, right? He didn't receive an answer either. My grace is sufficient for you. Notice the last lines of the poem. I have trusted in your loving kindness. It's the same thing. Does he say that after I heard from you, Lord, and I was delivered? No. He still hasn't heard a word. And he hasn't been delivered. But he says, I've trusted in you. How long shall I take counsel? Verse 2, how long shall I take counsel in my own soul? That means that numerous times he's attempted from his own soul to solve the situation, to resolve it. How long shall I try, Father, to resolve this? If it's Saul chasing him through the wilderness, you know, by the way, how long was he running from Saul in the wilderness? About 10 years. How long? See, it could fit that perfectly. You know what, Lord, I am anointed king. Samuel came right to me, poured oil in my head, said, I'm king. And then I went back to the sheep. And I'm still not king. And I know you, and I love you. David does. How long? Can we honestly say, all right, you know, I'm just going to, concerning this whole situation, I'm not going to try and solve it at all. It's just all in God's hands. Yes, you can do that. And yes, I can do that. How long before you take that back from God? Because you start worrying about it again. David has beautiful Psalms just about that too. He's got a line here that says, I trusted you, you delivered me. Oh my God, my enemies, I trusted you. And he's got a line where, I fear. And then he says, oh, what can mere man do to me? Why should I fear man? And then another line, I'm fearing. He's a man just like us. So God gets your little problem up in heaven. As I'm looking for a file. Let's say my Bible is a file. And he says, oh, just been delivered into my hands. The problem, Joe's problem. Well, we're going to have to take care of that. It's gone. Because I took it back. This, his own soul, counsel in his own soul refers to the numerous but futile attempts to resolve the situation. He's tried a number of things. But the enemy still remains exalted over him. And then he says, I'm having sorrow in my heart all the day, in verse 2. It means daily. There's no let up. Right? There's no let up. The petition then turns from deliverance to asking God to look intently into the matter. This is great. Consider in the Hebrew means to gaze or to look intently. So what you have and I have is consider and answer me, O Lord my God. He says, look intently into this and answer me. Right? You're obviously not solving the situation. You're not delivering me. So would you mind looking intently into this? Now think about when you're asking an omniscient God to look intently into something. You ask a human being, they might not have looked intently into it. You ask God, he's going to be like, what are you kidding me? Like, I don't, the very hairs of your head aren't numbered. I know. Like, as we saw in Psalm 139. Was it 139? There's too many Psalms. There's like 150 of them. There is 150 of them. you know when I lie down, you know when I get up, he said. It is 139. You know when I, before I have a word on my mouth, you know it. I think it's 139. Whatever. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, and you knew everything, every day, everything that I would do. David said, it's written in your book. And yet I'm asking you to look intently into something for me. Now look, as God doesn't beat him over the head for this, I'm like, what does this mean? I'm throwing my hands up. You will not resolve this, so would you please look at it? Because I've looked at it, and something's got to happen. And God's like, okay, little child, and give me an answer, he says. The petitioning continues, enlighten my eyes. It's a reference to physical strength, by the way. So he's basically saying, revive my strength lest I die. And then in verse 4, he tries to motivate God. And he motivates him with reasons. He says, look, God. By the way, Moses did this. There's a lot of great prayers in the Bible where the person praying says to God, you know, you made a covenant here. And we, you know, does God get mad at us for that? Oh, he didn't get mad at Moses. In fact, he granted Moses' request. I bet you he was really quite proud of Moses. Moses said, don't destroy the people. You made a covenant. So he tries to motivate God by giving him reasons. Lest my enemies say I have overcome him, lest my adversaries rejoice when I am shaken. And still no answer, right? And then David switches the tone here, still without having received an answer, at wit's end, not knowing when he will be delivered. He says in verse 5 and 6, but I have trusted in your loving kindness. We know this word from the book of Ruth. It's chesed or kesed. I like saying the chesed. And it means loyal love, loyal love. It has the connotation of gracious love and the steadfastness of God to his promises. Both are in this word. So a great translation of it is loyal love. I have trusted in your loyal love. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. So, the lack of an answer or deliverance has caused David to pursue the only recourse open to him. What do you got left? I could continue in frustration. I could continue in fear. I could continue in anxiety. I've prayed and prayed and prayed. You're not changing it, so it's obviously a part of your will. So what must I do? My only recourse is to trust you. And that's what God is doing. It was the purpose of Paul's thorn in the flesh. And it's the purpose of every difficulty we face. I have to trust him. Now we noted, that's a heavenly life here on earth. I got my eyes on the problem. I got my eyes on, I want deliverance from the problem. And, you know, in a way, I've got my eyes. And, you know, I got to deal with earthly problems. I got to deal with difficulties. And I can't be so heavenly minded that I'm not dealing with things down here. I have to deal with them. But sometimes, as we see David sort of get here, I kind of get occupied with the problem. But, you know, it's not in a non-spiritual way because he's praying. You know, he's praying, God, deliver me, deliver me. How long? How long do I have to wait? So he's looking at the problem. He's also looking at God. So that's life over the sun. Right? Despite all the calamity around him, the way our nation is going and the way the world is going, the way the West is going, I can see why people must be more afraid than I know. Afraid and angry. Yeah. And we're tempted to as well. Every time I read, I'm really trying. I've spent the least amount of time reading the news that I have in years. Because right now it's ridiculous. Everything's poised to make you mad so you come back and read more. But, you know, the world burns down. I'm in Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem. The world is going to burn down. If it burns down in my lifetime, well, it's got to burn down in someone's lifetime. And it's not going to burn down in our age because we get the tribulation to come and all that. But, you know, things are going to get pretty bad. You know, everything gets set up for the Antichrist to rule the world. That's not going to happen when the world's prosperous. In terms of, the world would be prosperous, it'd always be prosperous, but in terms of freedom, right? You can't take over the whole world while the whole world is currently enjoying freedom. Things are getting set up. They always have been. Christ told us. You'll hear wars, rumors of wars and wars, and he said, those are the birth pangs. That's not the end yet. It's the coming of the end. So we live life above the sun, really. Even when we get fooled and our eyes are getting way too earthly and we're getting overrun by the problems, we feel the misery, we feel the pressure, and it doesn't take long for us to say, because you're also very well taught in the Bible that you say, wait a minute, I shouldn't be like this. So you analyze, you're thinking, you can do this in moments. You say, wait, nah, I got my eyes on the wrong thing. And what do? I do what David just said here. I trust in your loving kindness. I'm not going to think about the problem anymore. In 5 minutes I might, but not now. So we have hope is what it is. And we look at things above the sun. Our Lord sits at the right hand of God. we sit at the right hand of God. Our Lord sits at the right hand of God, but He indwells me. There's nowhere I can go in this planet that He isn't right here. When I know I'm weak, He makes His tent over me. You know, I thought if you run into a problem and it's kind of surprising, and this, like so many problems are, it takes you by surprise, and you forget in that moment, you go to attack the problem from your own thinking, from your own style, your own way. It's hard for us to take a moment and say, wait a minute, this is the Lord's problem, it's not mine. Like David rushing to the battlefield. He runs to the battlefield to stand on the line to face Goliath. But before he does that, the battle is the Lord's, right? It's on his mind that this isn't my battle. I'm the one fighting it. He's going to use me as an instrument. And if we could remember that, oh, it'd be wonderful if we could remember it every time. But we don't. Sometimes it takes a little bit. But what is that also? Life above the sun. Nothing that happens in my life is a mistake. Everything has been predetermined by God. I don't understand all that, but the fact is true, and I put my faith in it. Nothing happens in my life that He hasn't written in His book before I was even born. Knew all about it. Provided every solution as well. It's beautiful. Right, and I will remind you, there's the ideal Christian life. All of us knowing that should, from this night on, from 8:45 on, 46. So now you know, right? I'll be done soon. Never worry or get angry or nervous or anxious ever again. Okay? Because you just learned that. Same for me. I'm not just a teacher. I've got to live it. It should never happen again. Our entire trust is in Him. That's the ideal Christian life. And then there's the real Christian life, where Paul has to tell us, don't swear and don't steal. Right? I love that. I have been so jazzed about that line since I read it just a few days ago. Some commentator pointed it out to me. I shouldn't want to steal. I have the riches of the universe. I have the glorious wealth of God. I have an inheritance as the Son. As the Son, I have Jesus Christ's inheritance. I shouldn't want to steal anything. And also, I shouldn't want anything materially in any lustful way. Or I should never again say, oh, if I just had that, I'd be so happy. That should all be gone. But it's not. Because the real Christian life is the fact that at times, on your really good days, there's a lot of time in that day where you are living the ideal Christian life. It's not like the ideal Christian life is not open to us. It's that there's periods of it. Whenever you're doing divine good, you're filled with the Spirit, even, as I said, you're clunkily doing the will of God, that's the divine life. That's the ideal. And then at times you forget, you get tempted by sin and you cave in. And you have to recover from that. And that's the real Christian life. And it gets rid of all the self-righteous religious prigs. Which you notice, none of those have either, they haven't even visited our church. Never mind, stay here. I've probably told this story a few times, but we had this lady at Grace Bible Church. It's many years ago. This is what Grace Bible was large, and so this lady showed up. She was visiting. We know we'd ever seen her before. No big deal. And she was kind of elderly. And when I say elderly, you know, I mean like in her 50s. Not like 80s, it's ancient, no, just elderly. She started, she seemed a little odd. And then I was a smoker at the time, all us really cool smokers were smoking out in front of the church. And she comes out to us and says, your body is the holy temple of God. What are you doing? We're like, you lady, you sure you know where you're at? But, of course, we were so well trained in the grace of God, we just puffed away and let her. Yeah, right. So, anyway, we find out, rumor gets around that this lady is a bit of a crank. So, she's sitting right in front of Pastor Bob. She's got her notebook out, her Bible out, and she's taking all these notes. She had talked to other people, too, that she was in a very legalistic way. And Pastor Bob had said a point about, you know, this is really hard or really difficult. And then he said, well, as I know, you know, in the McLaughlin translation, he said, this sucks. And she was like, her eyes got huge. He didn't normally speak like that. And her eyes got huge. Her pen went down. Her Bible was shut. Off she went. Never saw her again. Now, I don't know if that was the right thing. I just thought it was a funny story. I'm very political here. I do not condone or whatever the other one is. Go to Jeremiah 2. Might have been the wrong thing to do now that I think about it. I don't know. All opinions. Now, we just talked about life over the sun, right? People who live under the sun, God describes them as having no capacity for life. And they've got to deal with the same things we do. I think the remnant, the faithful in Israel, had to deal with the same things that the other Israelites had to. And Jeremiah 2:13, now Jeremiah is, this is his warning. In these first several chapters are a warning to Israel about the Babylonians are coming, and if you guys don't clean up your act and quit your idol worship and start worshiping God again properly, then they're going to destroy this place. And so God says through Jeremiah, look at 2:13, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me. That's one. The fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And it's beautiful imagery, as Jeremiah does use. The first thing is that they have forsaken me, who is the fountain of living waters. Now remember what Christ said to the Samaritan woman. He said, I will give you living water. And the Samaritan woman said, please give me this water so I don't have to keep coming down to this well. He said, you'll never thirst again. But she didn't understand at the time what he meant. But very soon after she would, because she would come to believe upon him. He also said of us, and prophesying about the Holy Spirit in John 7:37, that from our innermost being would flow rivers of living water. All right, so God is the fountain of living waters. Living waters just means flowing water. And then he says the second thing that they have done is that they have made for themselves cisterns. I mean, this is a well, right? They've made for themselves a place where they can gather water. So they have forsaken God, one, and secondly, they have tried very hard to build a successful, profitable life, a life of prosperity, a life of fulfillment. They have tried that. And God said, because, now here's the result, because you have done it without me, all you have made are broken cisterns. You've made leaky cisterns. And what does that mean? The water goes in and you go, aha, look, I have, this is great. I have all these things in life. I'm going to be so full. And the water runs out. And so what do? Pour in more water. And I go, this is great. It's the next adventure. This is great. I'm going to be so fulfilled. I'm going to be, this is it. I'm going to be happy. This is what life is about. And it drains out. And you fill it again and again and again. And what is that? You feel that cycle. And that's Ecclesiastes. Under the sun. Sun comes up, sun goes down. Water evaporates, rain comes down. You live, you die. Next generation, next generation, next generation. It's all circular. Go to Isaiah 55, 1. Ho is a calling out to get people's attention. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Now you see how Jesus in his ministry took these very words. They're the same words that he used. I will give you drink and you'll never thirst again. I am the bread that's come out of heaven. You will never hunger again. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. In Isaiah 25 and 26, it's in 25 that God says, I've prepared a banquet in Zion. All of you come and don't bring anything. I have prepared it all. Enter these gates with thanksgiving in your heart. Right? That's our lives. If you're a born-again believer, that's your life. So he says to them, because you know so many in Isaiah's day have rejected this, why do you spend money in verse 2 for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? And he says, listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Listen carefully. And you know, the humble mind does listen carefully. The humble believer listens carefully. And while we're here, verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, and how high is that? Well, now that we have telescopes, we know it's pretty stinking high. As high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. So that's the first thing. His ways are so much higher than ours. How could we build our own cisterns and say we will fulfill our lives? How could we build our own lives without him and say they will be fulfilled? When he is the only life. He is the only unoriginated one. Right? That's his name, Yahweh. I am that what I am. No beginning, no end. I am uncreated. So he alone is life. Every human being possesses life in the image of God because it's been given to him. And then we say no to the Creator and try and build our own cisterns. And we think we can figure out how. Right? We're figuring it out. It's happened in every generation, but you know, in our generation, where the progressives are getting more bold and they're getting more power, they're declaring that they know exactly what to do to solve all of man's problems. And as Solomon wrote, there's nothing new under the sun. And if any of them knew a little bit of history, they'd say, yeah, this has been tried many times before. They're going to try it again. And what do you have? You have a new generation who doesn't know anything, and they believe them. They say, well, why, you know, that sounds great. And what? You don't think. Listen carefully. But, you know, regardless of that, is the spiritual life. And even in that, God said, my ways are higher than your ways. You cannot figure this out. I have not designed you with such intelligence. And so for all that we say, all the world is going to reject him. They will be judged. All of it, because as God said, and so we see like a great many do not follow, do not believe that, and trying to figure out on their own. God says, look, and we said, don't fret. It's Psalm 37. Don't fret at the evildoer. Don't fret at what they do. Don't fret at their threats. Don't be concerned. So he says in verse 10, "For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word, which goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." I'm going to have my way. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. All right, so though we don't see it currently, if that is what is happening, the fact that, you know, so many will reject God and continue to reject God and reap the consequences of that, as Israel did, then God tells us plainly here and in 100 other places, "I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Do not fret, believer. I will get you through." When, Lord? How long, Lord? Four times, right? How long? How long? How long? I can't tell you that. Trust in my loving kindness. I'll take you through. And here's the thing he says, no matter what happens to you, it's going to happen to you. Right? You don't, this is the beautiful lesson from Ecclesiastes. You cannot control your own life. I, God, can control your life. You cannot control your own. Your decisions matter. That's above Ecclesiastes. Your decisions matter because I will judge good and evil. Your decisions do matter. But it's decisions in favor of me, God, that matter. And those are by faith, not by your own wisdom, your own personal reasoning. You can't control your life. So look, what's going to happen to you is going to happen to you. Now, it can happen to you when you're in fear, or it can happen to you when you're trusting in me and you're not in fear. Which one would you prefer? I know the one I would. To be able to stand firm on the foundation that is my Lord with peace, knowing that the battle is His and not mine, and face it without fear. He even said, "Don't fear those who kill the body." So if they're going to kill you, God forbid, but say something like that was going to happen, you could either face it with fear or you could face it with trust. It's going to happen anyway. Right? No one's stopping Paul. Paul can't stop himself from getting his head cut off, which what we think happened to him. We don't know for sure. He could face it in peace or he can face it with fear. But it's going to happen one way or the other. So last one, because it's part of this. Haggai 1, 5 and 6. "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Again, talking to Israel. This is after the captivity, by the way. "You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put it in a purse full of holes. You've built your cistern, and it's leaking. And you can't stop the leaks. And why is that? Consider your ways. It's your own fault." Hence, it's not all double predestination. That's your fault, Israel. So when you consider your ways, or as Isaiah said, "Listen carefully to me," God said through Isaiah, "consider your ways," you can change them. All right, now we're done. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for guiding us through it again tonight. The blessing of your word is magnificent. And may our hearts be changed and instructed by it. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Don't you know, it's a beautiful day. was quiet. You had to hide away for so long. But it was
something.